great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately they got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting to the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. He said to them, How is it you do not understand? Please be seated. There's a difference between sight and vision. And facts don't always equal truth. It may be that the facts that you're considering aren't pertinent to what you're looking for, or you're looking at the facts themselves wrong. And when we limit ourselves to the facts, we see instead of surrendering to the truth that is given us, then we suffer a spiritual blindness. And I think that's what Isaiah was talking about when, in that great, incredible scene before the throne room in Isaiah 6, where he said that he was before the throne of God, and Jesus himself was saying, you know, whom shall I send? And Isaiah raised his hand and he said, send me. And then which is a beautiful passage, and we often consider that in our own goals and our own missions before God, you know, send me, Lord, send me. And then Isaiah 6:9, he goes on to say, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. So what he's talking about is teaching, continuing to teach those, continuing to give the gospel to those who may not ultimately receive it because they fail to see the truth. They're way too caught up in the facts to see the truth. And I know that sounds a little contrary to our own understanding, and hopefully it should, because that would be the issue here. In these events, we see the blindness of the religious leaders, and we also see some blindness in the apostles themselves. And in contrast, we see Jesus healing a blind man whose first vision was Jesus himself. So we see here this familiar passage, and often we get it confused, folks that don't know the Word of God get it confused with the feeding of the 5,000. There were two very distinct and separate things, and Jesus himself makes comment of that. But you see the compassion here. He says, I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. You know, same basic pattern as the feeding of the 5,000, except here it reveals that the disciples were kind of slow to believe, just like we are. You know, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? You know, didn't I just feed 5,000 people? And yet you're asking me, where do we get the bread to feed this? You know, maybe. And so what they were looking at, again, were the facts of the matter. We're in Gentile territory here. Before that was Jewish territory, didn't you just tell us, Jesus, that you know that when we met that woman in Syria, that uh, that your mission was to Israel, and that that it wouldn't be good to give the bread from the children's bread to the puppies of the house, you know. And this is a Gentile crowd. Are you gonna be kind to them too, you know? Are you gonna be gracious to them too? So maybe he didn't expect Jesus. They didn't expect Jesus to use his messianic power when this crowd was full of Gentiles. So they were looking at the facts, but they weren't seeing Christ. It's important for us to understand that this is not the retelling of the feeding of the 5,000. And there's a lot of differences. First being, of course, the difference in the number. 5,000 there, the 5,000 men, not including women and children. 4,000 here, not including women and children. Different locales. The first one was on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. This one was on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Again, much more of a Gentile makeup than a Jewish makeup. A different supply of food at the beginning. It was five loaves and two fish. This was, what, seven loaves and I don't remember how many fish. I just read it, but that's one of the benefits of getting old. You forget things. Interestingly enough, there's a different number of baskets holding the leftovers, and I think that there may be something to that. You know, I don't want to get too deep into it, you know, or rely too much on it, but I think there's something interesting there that the Lord is telling us, the different number of baskets holding the leftovers. And there's even a different word for baskets in the second account. And it's a different period of time of waiting for the people, because in the first one, they waited, you know, they listened to Jesus all day long. Here they've been with him for 3 days. So, you know, he really sees compassion on them. And they, just think about this. This is a Gentile crowd listening to a Jewish carpenter for 3 days. Their desire was to hear the truth. Their passion was to hear what this man had said, even to the, it looks like to the extent that they weren't even really overly concerned about their own physical well-being at that point. But Jesus is not going to let that pass. And so he, in his compassion, he feeds this multitude. So once again, we see that beautiful truth that Jesus did what only he could do, which is creating this food. You know, I mean, this is a replication of molecules of cooked fish and cooked bread, and he's this is a fully formed piece of bread. This is a fully formed piece of fish, you know, that he's giving out. And so only Jesus can do that. And the disciples could only do what they can do, which is the distribution. Again, we have to come back to that truth. We manufacture nothing. We only distribute what we're given. And so when we are at the foot of Jesus, and we are receiving this bread and this fish, whatever that is that he is giving us, then we have to remember that it is him that is giving us these things, and we're just a distributor. We're not the manufacturer. So it says here that they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. So they gathered up more, not less, of what was given out. And so these seven large baskets show that God provided out of his abundance. And again, that word filled there it means that there was approaching gluttony. You know, I mean, they were like Thanksgiving, belt unbuckled, belching, full. The only thing we're lacking was a football game. You know, they were full. And the way that we see this, it's fascinating to me, again, that whereas there were 12 baskets, and they were lunch baskets, by the way, that's what that word means, there were 12 lunch baskets, the feeding of the 5,000, this Jewish crowd, and here there were seven baskets large enough to carry a man in. That was the same basket that we read about in the book of Acts when it says that they lowered Paul over the wall in a basket. That's that basket. So that's a man-sized basket. And so he fills up the 12 lunch baskets, and I believe that there's a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's speaking to Israel here. And then these seven shows the abundance and the number seven being completion, the abundance and the completion of the entirety of his salvation. And so I think he's trying to give the apostles some insight here with these seven baskets. And the way that he fed both the Jews and the Gentiles, I believe, was a preview of the Messianic banquet that we're going to see. You know, as we all come together, when the Lord just catches us up, and the first thing that we're gonna be welcomed into is this amazing banquet, you know, as we celebrate the supper of the Lamb. You know, the bridegroom has come. And I believe that this is a foreshadowing of that event. So the Jews were anticipating that day, but they were offended that the Gentiles would also attend. So then as we go to what we see in Matthew 16, 1 through 4, we also see here in Mark. It says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these guys hated each other. But what brought them together was their greater hatred for Jesus. Now, the Sadducees were the temple elite. They were the temple cult. They came from the temple priests, and their focus was on that. And they believed only in the first five books of the Bible. It was all about that. It was all about what Moses had laid down for the temple. They didn't believe in eternity. They didn't believe in a spiritual life. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They were all about the temple and about the sacrifices that occurred there in the temple. They were also very rich in their, because they were so elite, they were very rich, but they were also very liberal in their theology. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were the original back to the Bible guys. You know, they were the ones that saw the danger that this elite group had become, and they began to go back to the Word of God, and the entirety of the Word of God. And so they taught all of them, the prophets. They taught, you know, they taught about angels. They taught about eternity. They were looking forward to that time before the Lord for eternity, and you know, in His presence. And so they were the original back to the Bible guys. But they got so involved into themselves that they became the legalists that we now understand them to be, because their desire was not to please God ultimately by this point. It was to have a sense of righteousness before the people. And so what we have here is a picture of backsliding and front sliding, you know, because you either backslide into sinfulness or you front slide into legalism. You know, we have a picture here of those that would detract from the Word, and we have a picture here of those that would add to the Word. And neither one of those positions are a good position to be in. And so Jesus is the Word. He brought the Word. And so they overcame their own mutual hatred because of their hatred for Him. So they came. They come marching up, you know, and they're going to confront Jesus, and they say, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Weren't you just here for the feeding of the 4,000? Weren't you there for the feeding of the 5,000? What kind of sign do you want? Well, we want a sign from heaven. See, all this stuff can be done, and we've been told that if you know, anything that can be done here on earth is a sign from the devil. But see, if you were to, like, call down fire from heaven, that would be a sign. That would be a really cool sign. You know, so he had done many signs, and they remained unconvinced. So they're looking for this sign from heaven, you know. They're looking for, you know, maybe, oh, this would be really good. How about if you call fire from heaven down on the Romans? Then we'd be really convinced. But they were not ready to be convinced by the signs on earth that Jesus had already done. Now, they had already asked for this once before in Matthew 12, and in a response, he already pointed them to the sign of Jonah. He said, you're not going to receive a sign except for that which you see in Jonah. So he says, he calls them hypocrites here. He says, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So he condemns once again their hypocrisy, that putting on of a mask. And that's what that hypocrisy means. That was an actor. It was somebody who would put on a mask, would play parts in a role. And that's what that word means. You know, you're just playing the part here. And so he calls them hypocrites. And he says, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. They were, you know, they were confident about what they could see, you know, but they were blind to the signs regarding Jesus' messianic credentials. They were right before their eyes. If they truly had looked into the Word of God and had studied the Word of God the way that they had said that they would, instead of reading into the Word of God, instead of doing that, but actually bringing out the Word of God, they would have seen that the Messiah was due, that everything pointed to the Messiah being here. And the proof that they cannot discern those signs is that they ask for a sign. So he says, you can't discern the sign of the times. I mean, you could read the facts, you can read what's around you, but you can't discern the sign of the times. He said this of the religious leaders of his own day regarding the signs of his first coming. Clearly, if you go back to the prophets, you would see that I am he who you've been waiting for. The problem is today that we're still having that same problem today. A lot of people are just as blind to the signs of the times regarding the second coming of Jesus. We just keep going on as if this world's going to go on forever. If you look, it doesn't take much. You don't have to be a conspiracy theorist. It doesn't take much to see that the Lord is wrapping things up, that we are truly in the end times. One of the biggest things that we can point to is that, you know, we look at, well, first of all, we know that God judges time morally. He doesn't judge it chronologically. He judges it morally. And we see more and more as these things are just the wickedness increasing and good is called evil and evil is called good. And we see this on a worldwide basis. It's not just the United States, even though that's kind of where our focus is, of course. We see this on a worldwide basis where there's just a wickedness that continues to grow. But as we recognize that, well, you know, that was even faced in the time of Christ. That was even faced in the time of the apostles. The persecution during the time of the apostles was such that, you know, all of them except John were killed. They were martyred for their faith. And John was exiled. You know, there were Christians that were persecuted. They were, just the gruesome stories about the catacombs and about Nero and what he did and Caligula and what he did for, you know, against the church. We can see that, you know, things today are not new. The distinction being that Israel's back in place. We see these things and we say, the time is coming. We can see that the technology is here in order to wreak the destruction that is necessary if man were to be doing that, even though we also know that it doesn't take a nuclear war in order to destroy the world, because we know that Christ is holding it all together and all he has to do is let go. We see all these signs, but yet we are so unwilling to let go of the day-to-day stuff that we do and to live with the understanding that Christ could come at any time. He could come today. He could come at this moment, to which I would say, come, Lord Jesus. But we're still seeking signs. We're still blindly walking around as if this is not coming. And so he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation, and I think he calls us the same thing, a wicked and adulterous generation seek after a sign. Signs convert no one. They convert no one. How many, as we read through the Word of God, how many do we see where signs upon signs upon signs were done, healings upon healings were done, and yet, at the end of Jesus' life, how many stuck with him? You know, after his resurrection, it says there were 120 in the room. He healed thousands. We look for a sign. Jesus, if you'll only do this, then I'll dedicate my life to you. If you'll only do this, then I'll believe in you. It's not about the signs. And we are a wicked and adulterous generation when we seek after them. And so he says, no sign shall be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so this is his sign. This is what is going to bring people to an understanding. And that sign of the prophet Jonah is 3 days and a resurrection. And that is the sign that we look for. Christ died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. What greater sign do you need? So then Jesus turns to the apostles, and he cautions them against false teaching. He says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So from this, you know, they're hanging out and they're listening to him, and he turns them and he gives this warning to his disciples. In Matthew 13, we see this. We see the leaven being used as a picture of sin and corruption, you know, especially in the Passover narrative. And so it's always, leaven has always been a sense of evil. And so this would have been something that they would have understood. This is not a new concept to them. As faithful Jews, they would have understood what leaven means. And so he says to beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You know, and it's a good description of false doctrine. That's what he's talking about here. Leaven is a very good description of false doctrine. We understand as yeast. Okay. Well, what yeast does, whenever you introduce yeast into dough, it introduces a bacteria, and it spreads into the whole lump of dough, and that causes it to sour. It causes it to swell up. Now, we like it because it makes it taste good, and it makes it rise, and it's fluffy, and, you know, and otherwise it's just called a cracker. But it introduces this bacteria, so it's really corrupting the dough, if you think about it. It's corrupting the dough. And it does this without us actually seeing the actual leaven because it looks so much like the dough that it actually corrupts it. It changes its very nature. And so Jesus is saying, you look at this. You look at this, and you make sure that you understand that this is leaven. What they're introducing into your understanding is leaven. They're either taking away from the word or they're adding to it. And either one of those things is a corrupting influence. And they're listening to Jesus, and they're hearing him say, beware of the leaven. And what's their thought? We forgot bread! It says that they said this because we have taken no bread. And it says, and they reasoned among themselves. Underline that. They reasoned among themselves. This is the source of most of our problem in all of our life. You know, the Lord tells us something, and we act like a bunch of forensic theologians trying to figure it out, you know, instead of being with the Lord and asking him. Proverbs 1:5 says, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So instead of relying on what they had witnessed of Christ in their lives, they try to figure it out based on, you know, on their nature and their own abilities. You know, gosh, we should have bought bread. And now he's criticizing for not bringing bread, you know, and I can guarantee you that if the Lord had not cleared that out for them, they would have then made sure that every place they went, they brought bread. And they would have been, you know, the first church of bringing bread, because that's what Jesus taught us to do. They miss the point. It's because we reason amongst ourselves, you know, instead of going to the source, instead of going to who we understand will hold all wisdom. One of the best things that you can do whenever anybody comes to ask you for counsel, or whenever you go to somebody for counsel, the best thing that can happen is for you to go together before the Lord. I was reminded of that in a really poignant way yesterday because, you know, my mechanical abilities are pretty legendary. And trying to fix this little remote control car, and it's just a matter of trying to unscrew this thing on the bottom so I can put batteries in it, and this thing is stripped, and it just won't come out. And, you know, you know how at that point where a screwdriver all of a sudden becomes a weapon, you know? You know? And I'm right about at that point. And I've got three little ones around me. So I'm holding it in. And I look around and I go, you know, I'm getting a little frustrated. So a 7-year-old comes up to me and says, we just need to ask God to help us. Okay. We found a different solution. And took, you know, we took care of things because we went before the Lord on these things. And that's the best thing that we can do, you know, as counselors or as somebody, you know, if we go to somebody, you know, because Proverbs 1:5 says, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. That means you have to go with the understanding that I need to hear something new. Because otherwise, all I'm going to do is ask for you to affirm what the conclusion that I've already drawn based upon the facts that I've already seen and the conclusion, you know, and what basically what I want to do, and I'm just asking for your affirmation. So we go to somebody for counsel, and we ask them, understanding that I want you to introduce something new into the situation. I want you to bring some clarity here. And the best thing that we can do in order to bring that clarity is to go before the very God who desires to give us wisdom. But we, like the apostles, Jesus says something to them, the Lord says something to us, and we go find out what all of our friends think, reasoning amongst ourselves. That is the source of the majority of our problems. So the Lord charged his disciples with three things. Ignorance, because they didn't understand that he was using material things, leaven, to illustrate spiritual things, which was the danger of the teachings and practicings of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, adding and subtracting from the Word of God. He charged them with unbelief because they were overly concerned with the supply of bread, and they had seen Jesus miraculously provide bread on several previous occasions. We've all been at that moment of need. We've all been at that moment of need, and somehow we forget that the Lord can provide, that the Lord will provide. And so we fall into this unbelief, and we think that maybe he's talking about something else, and maybe he's talking about what we need to do in the situation. They've forgotten so quickly that the Lord is the manufacturer. We're simply distributing what God gives us. And he charges them with forgetfulness because they seem to forget just recently what Jesus had done. He must be talking about the fact, oh my goodness, we forgot the bread. If you would turn back to Mark, chapter 8, verse 22. We'll finish with this. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. A couple interesting things to note here. Okay, first of all, as we talked about before with the man that was without hearing and without speech, is the Lord took him away from the multitudes. He took him away because he wanted to deal with him personally. And I always find that to be a beautiful picture when the Lord just calls us away from the multitudes because there's something he wants to deal with us personally on. Whether that's the multitude of the church or the multitude of whatever it is, you know, and that's important to have those times together. And he does the same thing here. He pulls this man away from the multitudes. And he also desires to use this as an opportunity to once again teach his apostles. Now this is all, you know, just conjecture, but can you imagine as Peter is dictating this to Mark, and Mark is scribing it out. He's remembering back, you know, what an idiot I had been thinking that it was about bread. And then the Lord was so gracious, and he showed us once again with this man as he provided him the vision that I lacked. And so he takes him aside, but he pulls him out of Bethsaida. Bethsaida itself is this Gentile town that is full of just wickedness. And so he pulls him out of that wickedness, and he wants to give him this vision. And it says he spit on his eyes and he put his hands on him. Now, this is the first time he's ever done this. Before it was, you know, he stuck fingers in the man's ears and he spit. We don't know if he spit on the tongue, spit on his fingers, spit on the ground or whatever. And then he touched his tongue and he healed. Others he touched and he healed. Some he just spoke the word and it was healed. This is the first time that he spits in the guy's eyes. Now, was there a physical reason for that? We don't know. We don't know why he did what he did. And so I always refer back to, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And, you know, and if I really, really, really am that interested, or if it's extremely important to my understanding, when I'm with you face to face in heaven, I will ask you. But right now, I see, I just spit in the guy's eyes. And he had, no, wait a minute, he didn't have vision yet. So what is that telling me? He asked him if he saw anything, and he says, I looked up and I said, I see like men like trees walking. So what this tells us is that this was not congenital, that at some point the man had vision because he knew what trees looked like, he knew what men looked like. But there was a blurriness here because he saw what he said were things that were upright, that looked kind of like trees, but they were moving. And so he recognized that those two things didn't quite compute. And so these must be men, but they're blurry. I can just see shapes. So then he put his eyes on his hands again, and he made him look up. What's the best place? Where's the best place to look? Where is the best place to look but to look up? And so he touches him, and he points him to his father. He raises his face towards his father to glorify him. And it says he was restored, and he saw everyone clearly. And then he sent him away to his house, but he said, don't go back into that town. Don't go back into that wickedness. Maybe there was something there that caused this blindness. I know whenever we go into our own Bethsaida, whenever we go into those houses of wickedness, it causes horrible blindness. It causes us to lose vision of who Christ is when we walk into those houses of wickedness. So he says, don't go back there. I've restored your vision. I'm asking you today, is there anybody here who is venturing into those houses of wickedness, who's venturing back into those areas that led them to blindness to begin with? Jesus is telling us here, don't go back there. So the first thing that the man saw when his vision was restored was Christ. When your vision was restored, when you were saved, that was the first thing that you saw was Christ. That is the vision that you want to keep. That's the only vision that you want to keep, is Jesus. Now, as he's doing this, I think that he's also, for Peter's sake and for all of his disciples' sake, he's saying, you know what? I understand that sometimes vision doesn't come all at once. I think he's graciously saying, sometimes it takes a little bit of time. It takes a little more manipulating on my part of your circumstances so you can see clearly. And maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're seeing men as trees walking, and you're just asking for that touch again. Lord, one more touch so that I might see things clearly. So how do we take this home? There's a difference between sight and vision, and facts don't always equal truth. What we think, what we see as facts around us, we don't have the understanding sometimes to put them all together. We don't necessarily have the understanding from the beginning to the end that what is that God has in store for us. And maybe be considering that the facts that we're considering aren't pertinent to what's going on, and we're just trying to find a case, we're trying to build a case for our particular circumstances or our particular decisions, or maybe we're looking at the facts themselves wrong. So when we limit ourselves to the facts that we see instead of surrendering to the truth that is given, that's when we suffer spiritual blindness. That's what we see here in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they had been raised up in what they understood to be the facts of the matter so much that they couldn't see God before them. This is what we see in the apostles when they were so concerned about doing things right, you know, and about making sure that they made a good impression on Jesus. You know, well, there's no making a good impression on Jesus. He knows that you're all sinners. He knows that we're all worthless, but he has given us value. He has given us worth. There's no one good, no, not one. And so we try to impress Jesus, and we reason amongst ourselves in order to do that. And so we're limiting ourselves to the facts instead of surrendering to the truth. We also know that in the Lord's kingdom, there is no lost causes, because you may be in that situation where you're still seeing men, or you're still seeing trees walking like men, that you need your vision cleared up. The Lord is ready. He is ready to touch you. He is ready to bring that healing to you, even as we speak. As I mentioned, this is the last Sunday of the month, and so we're going to just surrender the rest of this time to a time of prayer. And maybe there's something in the Word today that has affected you personally, that where maybe this would be the time for the Lord to to touch you. I'd ask you to encourage you to just cry out and to the Lord in prayer. You're amongst family here. There's no need for embarrassment. There's no need for shame. All of us have been here at one time or another. Maybe some of us still are. Any other thing that God has put on your heart to just pray as a community before the Lord?